Oh, children's church. You are dismissed. How was everyone's New Year's? Good, good. New Year's is always a little bit disappointing.
Sorry, is that better? One of these days we'll get it. New Year's is always a little disappointing for me. It's one of those holidays that doesn't really have like a set tradition. So it's always kind of open for what we'll be doing. And this New Year's we were driving with an infant. Which it wasn't as bad as I was expecting. It was pretty good. But before I start, I wanted to thank you all on behalf of my wife and I and our family for your generosity, just in general, but especially between the showers that we had for the baby and then Pastor's Appreciation Month and then Christmas. And thank you. You guys are a wonderful congregation and very giving, and we feel truly blessed to be part of this church. Would you pray with me? Dear God, thank you so much for this morning and for the opportunity to read your word. Lord, I pray that you would be with us, God, as we look into your scripture. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us from it. God, that you would be speaking and not me. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive the truth that you would have us take away. And Lord, may it change us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the reason that we sang Joy to the World together was because we're still, we're wrapping up the Advent series today. So I know we're not really truly in Advent, but really, as I talked with Don last week, Christmas starts on Christmas Day, and the hope and the joy that is provided by the birth of Christ on Christmas Day, we continue to celebrate for the whole year. So we're still really in the season of Christmas. And so we're going to be continuing in the Advent story and kind of wrapping it up this morning in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Now we're reading, the text follows the birth of Christ. It follows the account of Christ's birth. And it picks up 41 days after Jesus is born. And the reason we know that is because of what happens in the text. If you'll start in verse 23 with me. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, this is Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now we know that it was 41 days after the birth of Christ because 8 days after a boy was born, he was circumcised, and then following that, whatever 41 minus 8 is, I didn't write that down and I'm not quick on my feet. After that, the mother has a time of purification, and at the end of which they go to the temple and they present the child. The firstborn male is dedicated to the Lord, and the mother is able to enter into the presence of, into the temple. So they're following the rituals of the law that is laid out in Leviticus chapter 12, where it says that after a child is born, you're to offer a sin offering and a sacrifice of either a lamb and two turtle doves, or if you're poor, what does it say? Two pigeons. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So we know from this text that Mary and Joseph were poor. So they come into the temple and they make this sacrifice, and they're confronted with a man whose name was Simeon. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now remember that this account comes after hundreds of years of silence. The Lord had not spoken to his people Israel in a very long time, between the end of the New Testament and the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there is a several centuries gap. So people are waiting. They're waiting for this promised Messiah, and they have not heard from the Lord. God has not spoken through any prophets. God has been silent. So there was this air of expectation, but tempered by really not hearing anything for quite some time. But Simeon had heard from God, and it's noted here that he was righteous, he was devout, and that the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he had heard from God that he would not die before the Messiah came. Now imagine being this guy. God says to you, you're not going to die until the Messiah comes. The Messiah is going to come in your lifetime. That would be an incredible promise. So he is holding on to life knowing that the Christ would appear during his lifetime. And he's an old man. So we know that he's, if I were him, I would probably be wondering like, Lord, you made this promise to me and I'm getting old. Like, when is this going to happen? I'm about ready to be done with this life. When is this going to happen? But one day he's brought into the temple by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. So Simeon is led into the temple one day, and he is I guess knowing that this is the day that the Messiah is here. He's arrived. Imagine the excitement that he must have felt. Just a few short notes. In verse 25, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, this means he was waiting for the coming of salvation through the Messiah. Jerusalem's redemption. The coming of God's kingdom prophesied through the Old Testament. So he encounters Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and he takes the child Jesus in his arms. Now, being a new father, I know, like, usually people ask you before they pick up your kid and just start handling him. I don't know if he asked Mary and Joseph, hey, can I see your baby? Or if he just grabbed him and starts prophesying. But that would be such a weird experience to be Mary and Joseph. And this older gentleman walks in and he starts prophesying. In verse 29, he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. God, thank you. Finally, I can die. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. God, here is the Messiah. God, finally you have brought him here. And Simeon is overjoyed and he refers back to the Old Testament and he says, that this Messiah would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. See, throughout the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. God chose them for a purpose. But it was not just to be kind of God's, you know, select group of individuals that would make it to heaven. No, Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be a living message of God's grace and God's love for his creation, of God's truth. Israel was the avenue through which God planned from the beginning of time to work through, or to work redemption into the world. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis, God had a plan to redeem the world. And so even when we, as far back as Abraham, God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a nation so that through you all nations would be blessed. And Simeon says, finally, here is the ultimate culmination of that. Here is the ultimate light to the Gentiles. Here is the glory of Israel. If Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, this is the ultimate fulfillment of that mission. Christ, God's Messiah, coming to earth. And Simeon recognizes that the Savior was not just meant for the Jews. The Savior was meant for the entire world, for you and I. And so he recognizes that, and he says that here in what is called Simeon, the Song of Simeon. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. I always think that is such an interesting verse, because put yourself in the shoes of Mary and Joseph. Mary has this vision from an angel that she would be the one to bear God's Messiah. And she becomes pregnant miraculously. And she goes through this 9 months of carrying this child, which I can only imagine would be really difficult. You know, you hear from God at the beginning of 9 months, and then you've got this long stretch where, you know, you're carrying a child and you're kind of ashamed because you're pregnant and you're not yet married, and Joseph is, you're engaged to, you know, he's on board with it, but he's not the father. It's just an odd situation. And then they travel to Bethlehem, and then you have this child in less than ideal situation in a manger. And it would be really difficult. It'd be really trying. And for me, it's a little easier to identify with Joseph. He has this dream where this angel appears to him and says, "Don't worry, Joseph, your wife is pregnant through the Holy Spirit." And so he decides not to divorce her. But I've got to imagine in the back of his mind, he's got to be thinking like, is this real? You know, or did she just cheat on me? What's going on here? And then they have the baby in, again, this kind of gross place. And they're there after this painful childbirth. And they're holding their child and they're wondering like, is this really God's Messiah? And then all of a sudden, shepherds appear and say, "Angels told us to come here. Angels told us that the Messiah was here." And what an encouragement that would be. Wow, God is speaking again. God is reminding us that this is, in fact, his promise. And so they have this kind of high with the shepherds, like, wow, this is really God's promised Messiah. And then some more time passes, and I wonder if some maybe discouragement would start to set in again, and some doubt. And so they kind of go through the motions. They go into the temple, and all of a sudden, this old man comes up to them and says, "This is the Messiah." And what a relief, what a confirmation, what an encouragement that would be for Mary and Joseph to hear once more, like, no, this really is the Messiah. This is the real deal. And then Simeon continues to talk. He blesses them and says to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So after this spirited, exciting remark about how Jesus, their son, would be the fulfillment of all of these messianic promises throughout the scriptures, there's kind of this ominous tone about This child is first of all, he is going to bring a lot of contention to Israel. And Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul also. And that's looking forward, that's foreshadowing to ultimately the death of Christ. But this child would be the fall and rising of many, a sign that is opposed. We're going to focus on these words this morning and their significance. See, because Christ came for the purpose of being an offense, not only to those in Israel, but also to humanity itself. Christ came as a sign that was opposed. What does that mean? We're going to be talking about that this morning. Excuse me. It was prophesied throughout the scriptures. There's this thread that runs through the Old Testament, through the Gospels, and even into the epistles, of this idea of Christ being an offense, of Christ being someone who runs counter to the grain, of Christ being kind of an irritant to all that we're accustomed to knowing and doing. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 through 15, it reads, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread.'" And starting in verse 14, this is a prophecy looking forward to Christ. "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus speaks to John the Baptist, picking up in verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" See, John was in prison for preaching repentance. And while he's in prison, he's beginning to wonder, is this Jesus that I have been talking about, is this Jesus that I have been baptizing in the name of, is he really God's Messiah? And so he sends word through his disciples to Jesus and saying, "Are you really the one that we've been expecting?" And Jesus' answer in verse 4, he says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news to preach to them." Basically, look at what I've done. Are my works, are my miraculous deeds, are my signs not enough to show that I am indeed the Christ? Verse 6, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And in the epistles, Paul's writing to 1 Corinthians, which we read earlier, for the call to worship, Paul talks about how the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. The idea that God would come down as a human being and pay the penalty for our sins by his own death and resurrection is ridiculous. And in fact, it is offensive. Chapter 1, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So what is it that we see in Scripture about how Jesus is offensive to us? Isaiah talked about how for those who would submit to God's rule, God would be a sanctuary. But for those who chose to rebel, he would be a rock upon which they would stumble. Jesus talks about, blessed are those who choose to submit and to believe in what I'm doing and choose not to be offended by the miraculous. Who choose not to be confounded by what I'm doing, but rather submit to the fact that there is a power beyond what we are accustomed to. Paul talks about those who submit to the truth and the message of Christ are blessed because they see the magnificence of God. They avoid the stumbling block. So when we talk about Jesus being offensive, when we read these scriptures, what do we really mean? Why are people offended by Jesus? When you read through the Gospels, you see time and time again Jesus is confronting the rulers of his day. The priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And each time they are so upset about the fact that he does not fit into their religious molds. He does not follow the man-made laws that they had set up to a T. He heals on the Sabbath. His disciples eat on the Sabbath. You know, there's a scene where they're walking through a field and his disciples are eating grain from the field, and that's technically work. And so the rulers of the day come up to him and say, "Jesus, why would you let your disciples work on the Sabbath?" There's another time where he is in the temple on the Sabbath, and he sees a man with a withered hand, a man who's got a crippled arm, and Jesus heals him. And the priests and the teachers see him do this, and they say, "Wait, you're working on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "Which is better, to heal and to help, or to not do anything on the Sabbath? Just because you have this rule set up that you have established does not mean that I need to follow that, because I'm God." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus heals people. Jesus casts demons out of people who are possessed. And so people are constantly confronted with the miraculous. They're confronted with God's work there before their very eyes. And it really makes a stumbling block because people, when they see that, have to choose to either be offended by it, to say, this is some sort of trick, this doesn't make sense, it does not fit into my context, into my understanding, and therefore I reject it. Or people look at it and say, this is unbelievable, this is God at work among us. Therefore Christ, this person, Jesus, who claims to be God, must truly be who he says he is. When Jesus dies on the cross and rises 3 days later from the dead, that is a miracle. And I would argue that that is the most pivotal of miracles, where we are truly confronted with the nature of Christ. And what will we make of Christ based on that? Do we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God, that he did in fact raise from the dead after paying the penalty for our sins? Or do we believe that it is just a story, a myth, something unexplainable, but something that is not truly miraculous? We're confronted with the claims of Jesus. A philosopher and writer named Soren Kierkegaard wrote about Jesus being an offense, and he divided up into categories ways that people are often offended by Jesus. And the first thing that people get offended about with Jesus is his claimed exclusivity. When Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus claims to be the only truth. And in a world, in our world especially today, where we live in a pluralistic society, where you can essentially make up your own truth, whatever is most pragmatic for your lifestyle, you can choose that to be true. People are offended when Jesus claims to be the only way to God. People are offended by it because it sounds elitist. So his claim to exclusivity is the first of the categories of offense. The second is the fact that the supernatural, just in general, the supernatural defies logic. You cannot sum up the miraculous with scientific explanation. When we are confronted by the power of Christ, especially in these two things, and it's interesting, the virgin birth and the resurrection, those are pivotal in the identity and in the work of Christ. When we're confronted with the miraculous, and especially those two things in Jesus' life, we're forced to either dismiss him and his work or to accept that there's a power which is grander than our own understanding. The third category is Jesus' claim to sovereign lordship. Jesus' claim, if Jesus truly is God, then he has a claim on our lives. If Jesus truly is our creator, then we ought to obey him. And that's offensive to people, that someone would tell me what to do. That's offensive. And I can understand that. The fourth is Jesus' very nature of being both God and man. That does not make sense to us. How could someone be both God and man? Either we're offended by the fact that a human being would claim to be God, or we're offended by the idea that God would stoop as so low as to take on the form of a person. These don't fit into our everyday categories of understanding. And so we look at the person of Jesus and we say, this doesn't make sense. He must have been just a person, nothing else, a great teacher, someone who had important things to say, but just a person. Or we look at Jesus and we say, he maybe just was God, but just appeared to be man. He was God in some sort of kind of metaphysical sense. He came to earth and said a few things, but he wasn't truly a human being as well. But the amazing nature of Christ is the fact that he was both. He was God dwelling as a person so that he could experience everything that we experience, so that he could die on the cross after living a perfect life, which we were unable to live, and pay the penalty for our sins. And I think the greatest offense that we have to Christ is as his work as Savior. I think that this is the most offensive part of who he is. See, offense is annoyance or resentment brought about by an insult to oneself or one's standards or one's principles. And Jesus' nature as Savior, Jesus' work in his saving grace, is an affront to ourselves, our standards, and our principles. And this is why. In a world where everything is broken, where our standards, our principles, ourselves are operating in a dysfunctional way, and that does not take a lot of proof to see. When you watch the news, you see the world is broken. When you look at yourself and your own motives and your own thoughts and your own actions, you see, I am a broken person. When you look at the people around you, you see, these people that I live with are broken people. This world is not what it's supposed to be. When we see that, and we're accustomed to that, anyone stepping in to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring salvation, is an affront to that. Because what they're saying is, listen, this world that you're so used to is wrong. You, no matter how common it is to be a broken person, you are in need of saving. And that's really frustrating for all of us. Because deep down, I want to believe that I'm a good person. I can look at myself and I can see, yes, there's things that are broken about me, but I want to believe that there's something that I can do to make myself better. And so here in New Year's, we have this thing, New Year's resolutions. I made a couple this year. We'll see what happens. And basically, the idea of a New Year's resolution is that you can resolve to be better. You can achieve, you can become a better human being if you work hard enough. So if you resolve to, I didn't actually resolve this year, but a lot of years, I've resolved to work out more. And that usually lasts about a week. It doesn't last very long. I cannot will myself to be more disciplined when it comes to physical health. For many of you, maybe it has to do with another area of personal discipline, or to eat better, to whatever. The idea being that we can achieve holiness, we can achieve some sort of meaning in our lives. We can be better than who we are. And that's great. It's a good thing to try harder. But the fact is that we cannot be good people. No matter how hard we try, we're broken. And to have someone that comes and says that to us, when Christ shows up and he says, as Savior, you are broken. You are not what you were created to be. You are sinful. That's offensive. And so in a world where everything is broken, where our standards, our principles, ourselves are in this state of disrepair, anyone coming to repair or heal is an affront to the status quo and is an offense. So Jesus shows up, and we read in Simeon's words that he would be a salvation, he would be a light of revelation. And in that message of salvation, in that message of revelation, really accompanying that is the message that people are broken and sinful and unable to fix ourselves. And that no matter how good we are, how far our progress brings us, or how successful our achievements, we always fall short of God's will for us. So the first step in choosing to not be offended by Christ, and choosing to not be offended by the Savior, is humility, recognizing, yes, I am a sinner in need of saving. I cannot do it on my own. And really, this was the whole idea behind Jesus' nature and work. His intent was to be a polarizing figure by being an offense. Often we forget this fact. We try so hard to make Jesus palatable to ourselves and to the world, so that we are not confronted by the difficulty of his person, his message, and his work. We want Jesus to be a savior, but we don't necessarily want him to talk about how we are in need of saving, if that makes sense. We want Jesus to be our savior, but we don't necessarily want him to stake a claim on our lives as Lord. We want Jesus to be our friend, but we don't necessarily want him to do the work in our lives to change us, to make us more into his image. And so we try so hard in our own minds. I think the church as a whole does this. We try to make Jesus a little bit easier to understand, a little bit easier to get along with. But the truth is, Jesus does not appeal to our earthly sensitivities. He came not to fit into our broken culture and lives, but to deliver us from them. His very nature forces us to confront our preconceptions about the world. And this process begins with offense. I was talking with a friend of mine the other day, and he works in youth ministry, and he had been to a conference where that's put on by this well-known pastor and speaker. And at the end of the conference, it's just about ministry. It's about kind of working in nonprofits and things like that. And at the end of the conference, the pastor, who's the head of the church that puts it on, gets up and he's talking about scripture and about the way in which the church, moving forward from here, really ought to talk about scripture differently for the sake of the world. And essentially, he talks about how, you know, we as a church, you know, when we get up and we read from the Bible, we say God says, or we read from God's word, and we talk about it as a whole entity. We believe that this is God's revealed word, and we believe all of it. And he said, when we talk about God's word, we really should soften our language a little bit, because to be honest, there's some things in the Old Testament that are pretty tough to swallow. We see God killing the Egyptians. We see God leading his people Israel through war, through genocide. There's some really difficult passages in the Old Testament. And when we talk about God says, when we preach out of Scripture, there are people in our congregations who are not saved that will struggle with the fact that God had his people commit genocide. We'll struggle with the difficult passages of Scripture. And so he says, really what we ought to say is, the author Luke says, or the author Mark says. And the pastor said, don't get me wrong, I believe that all of Scripture is inspired. I believe that it's all God's word, but I don't want to have that conversation with people about the difficult passages of Scripture until after they accept Christ. And so we were, you know, my friend and I were talking about this and about kind of the pros and cons of that, where Paul talks about, you know, for whatever situation I am, I try to live at peace. I will be all things to all people so that Christ can be preached. Kind of that idea. You know, is it okay to tone down the difficult parts of Scripture for the sake of sharing the gospel, essentially? Or are we okay with the fact that, yeah, I don't understand all of this. There are some difficult parts, but we take it as a whole, and we believe that it is God's revealed word. And so this conversation kind of went round and round and round, and I basically walked away thinking, you know what? God is offensive to me. I don't understand him. I cannot understand everything that's in this word. I try. And through studying, you know, I try to understand, why are these passages in here? So that when someone does raise an issue, we can have an intelligent conversation about it. But the fact is that God is intentionally difficult to understand. Jesus is intentionally a polarizing person, because by doing that, people are forced right away to make a decision. What do you think of Jesus? Do you believe he is who he says he is, or don't you? If you don't waste your time. Get off the fence, you know? If you do, then you accept all of it. And then your life is dedicated to understanding more about who God is. The purpose of Jesus was to be an offense, so that people would be polarized. You either believe him or you don't. Again, Kierkegaard, the philosopher I talked about a little bit earlier, he's a Christian, and he talks about in his book, Practicing Christianity, he talks about how important the offense of Jesus is, and he calls it the point of offense. When we're confronted with Jesus, his nature and work, we come to the point of offense, which is a crossroads where we either choose the path of offense or of belief. Offense is arrogance, where we are choosing to follow our own plans, our own standards, our own principles. And belief, the path of belief, is humility, where we recognize that Jesus is sovereign, that Christ is who he says he is, that his ways are better, that he will deliver on his promises, even if we don't fully understand them. When we're confronted with the saving work of Christ, we're forced to decide, do I believe that I'm a sinner in need of grace? Or do I choose rather to believe that I'm basically a good person? I can achieve goodness on my own. When we're confronted with the miraculous works of Christ, we're forced to decide, do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God, or that there's some other explanation for these things that he's doing? When we're confronted with the nature of Jesus, do we really believe that Jesus is both God and man, or do we believe that he is something else, or a liar, or whatever? We're forced to figure out what we believe about him. And I believe, friends, that this was the whole idea. When Simeon confronts Mary and Joseph, he says, "This is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Finally, he is here. And he will be a stumbling block to many. His work, his nature will be confusing." And he even points to the saving work of Christ on the cross. "A sword will pierce your own soul also." So what's the application here? The application is that these kinds of crossroads ought to happen, not just once at our salvation. If you're a believer, you were confronted with the person and work of Jesus once, and you had to make a decision. Do you believe who he is or do you not? But if you have followed the road of belief, if you followed the road of humility, and you are following Christ, to be honest with you, these points of offense ought to continue to happen, because Christ continues to convict us. So on our Christian journey, we're convicted again and again by the requirements of Jesus, where he says, if you truly believe that I am God, if you truly believe that I'm your creator, if you truly believe that I'm your savior, what are you going to do about this part in your life? Or a time when we're too ashamed to accept the grace offered to us. When we're confronted again in that sweet moment with forgiveness. When we've been convicted of a sin in our lives and God says, I offer grace to you. We're confronted there even with, do we accept the grace that is offered to us? In humility, knowing, God, you are so good. I am so unworthy of your grace, but I accept it. Or do we say, God, I can't accept this. It's too good for me. I'll try better. I'll try harder. That's a point of offense. Because, friends, often what happens is we get too comfortable with Jesus. We forget the fact that he came to be an affront to our comfort. And so we may not live in an open state of rebellion where we're actively running away from Jesus, but we live kind of in a state of apathy where we're just kind of friends with Jesus. You know, there's not a whole lot going on in our relationship. We just live the status quo. Rather than kind of this active back and forth wrestling with our faith. Jesus, who are you? What are the requirements that you have for me? We tend to see him as an equal rather than as our Lord. And so I believe our challenge for us this morning, well, I believe there's two challenges. First, if you're a believer, if you've kind of come to that point of offense and you've chosen the road of belief and of humility, are you going to continue to wrestle with your faith? Are there areas in your life where you're still offended by Christ? Things that you have been convicted of yet refuse to allow Jesus to have lordship over? Or is there still a deep-seated shame within you keeping you from receiving the grace of Christ? And could that really be an arrogance in disguise? I know so often for me, when there's a sin that I'm wrestling with and God says, let me take it from you, let me offer you forgiveness and grace, there's this deep-seated arrogance and kind of subtle arrogance within me that says, no, I can beat this on my own. Are there doubts that you're wrestling with? In each of these situations, choose the path of faith because it will bring us closer to the heart of God. In each of these situations where we're confronted with Christ and the claims that he makes on our lives and the grace that he offers to us, wrestle with that, and then choose the path of humility and belief. The second challenge, if you're not a believer, the challenge is, why? Why are you not a believer? What is it about Christ that is so offensive to you? Because, again, I agree with the fact that Jesus is offensive. I don't blame anyone for being offended by Jesus. But so often we don't even really address it. The church doesn't address it so often. Our culture does not engage the offense of Christ. They just dismiss him out of hand. And so if you're not a believer, what is it about Christ that is so offensive to you? Have you truly wrestled with that, or are you just dismissing him out of hand without truly investigating his nature and his work? And for you, Jesus' words in Matthew to John the Baptist, "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." We'd invite you to lay aside your arrogance and receive the blessing that Christ seeks to offer you. The beautiful thing about Jesus is that though he is offensive by his very nature and work, he's not offensive for a lack of grace. Our God is not a God that smites us for our evil. He offers grace to us. The grace is the thing that can be so offensive. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus offers forgiveness to us. Don't be offended by the forgiveness. Don't be offended by the grace. In each of these situations, whether we are a believer wrestling with apathy, or we are a believer wrestling with conviction, or we are a believer wrestling with shame, or if we're an unbeliever wrestling with our thoughts on the nature and work of Christ, may we choose the road of faith. May we submit to Christ and choose humility and belief rather than arrogance and offense. This morning we're going to be partaking in the Lord's Supper. This is a time of reflection. This is a time where we are confronted anew with the work of Christ by the partaking of the elements. We take the body and blood of Christ. We are confronted with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on our behalf, this extension of grace. Wrestle with that. If you're not a believer, if you have not chosen the road of humility, we encourage you not to partake of these elements. But if you are a believer, this work has been done for you. And don't just take these elements blindly. Be confronted anew by the person and work of Jesus. Wrestle anew with your thoughts about him, with your relationship with him. Is there a claim that Jesus has placed on your life that you're unwilling to offer up to him? Are you unwilling to accept the grace that is offered to you? Use this time as a time of reflection. And may this new year be a new start for all of us, where we think once more again about our relationship with Christ, where we're confronted again by the offense of Jesus, and where we wrestle anew with our relationship with him. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, this passage, which is difficult. Lord God, you are difficult to understand. God, you do not fit neatly into our preconceptions, Lord. God, as we read throughout the scriptures, we're confronted once and again about things that you do that are confusing, things that you do that are difficult. God, may these things, may we wrestle with them, and may we be forced to make a decision. Lord God, we thank you so much for the grace that you offer to each one of us. And even now as we partake of your table, Lord, may that grace be applied anew in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.